Do you have any difficult parts of your job? Parts that you just really don't want to do, so you put off, you procrastinate, you try your best to find something else to do, but eventually you have to do it. I have one of those jobs this morning. If you've been with us for a while, you know that we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at this man who was God. But back in February, we took a bit of a break. As we met as a leadership, we decided that the theme for 2012 should be unity. And so we took a few weeks and talked about the subject of unity. And it just so happened that we happened to take a break in the middle of Luke chapter 16. And I must admit, as I have been looking at what is coming up, I have been looking for a reason not to come back to Luke chapter 16. Because Jesus, in the last half, is going to talk about a subject none of us are very excited to hear about. About a year ago, pastors of one of the largest churches in America published a book on the subject of hell. As he discussed the subject of hell, he came to the conclusion that in the end, God, love wins. And that no one ultimately spends eternity in hell. That's started a huge firestorm of theologians and pastors and individuals writing books and papers in response to that book. And the subject of hell came back to the forefront. But I must admit, it really doesn't matter what any man says on the subject. The question is, what does God say on the subject? And so this morning, I want to discuss a very difficult subject, not because I enjoy it by any means, not because I want to, but for a couple reasons. First of all, because Jesus talked about it. Depending on how you add up Jesus' teaching, theologians have discussed it and argued over what Jesus' most popular subject is. You will find one of two, either money or hell. Interestingly enough, Luke 16 deals with both of those. And the reality is that Jesus spent someplace between 10 and 15% of the times he talked discussing hell. In fact, Jesus will talk more about hell than all the other writers in Scripture combined. And thus, we can't go through the Gospels without coming to a point where we're confronted with the subject of hell. But I was struck this week for another reason. Eternity isn't very far away for any of us. Just a couple weeks ago, I got a call on a Tuesday evening from Kathy Ranfelt that they had taken her husband, Laverne, to the hospital with what seemed at first to be a somewhat insignificant fall, but ended up being an accident that took his life. I, on Tuesday, was at home, and we haven't had a garden at the new place. We've tried growing tomatoes and whatnot in pots, and it just doesn't work. So I decided that we were going to have a real garden. So I borrowed a tiller, and I didn't realize how hard it was to till some grass that had never been tilled. And so I spent an hour, hour and a half in the backyard, and I came in, and I was exhausted, and I sat down. And Renee, you've seen the look, says, your mom just called. Your dad had a heart attack. And they've taken him by ambulance. They've taken him right into the cath lab and have already done surgery. And so Tuesday night, I ran up to the Twin Cities. And it's one of those things where you don't really know what to expect. They say everything's looking good, but is it really looking good? I was thankfully there early enough on Wednesday morning to be there when the doctor came in. And he began to explain how the type of heart attack my father had is the one that often takes people's lives. But because of God's grace and because of the amazing advancement of technology, they were able to get him right into the cath lab and to suck the blood clot out of the vein. And the doctor said, although technically he had a heart attack clinically, there really was limited or possibly even no damage. And so it was as good a news as possible. But I was reminded that this may be your last sunrise. It may be my last sunrise. Are we really prepared for what lies ahead? And so for the few moments this morning, I want to go to a very difficult passage. And I want to let Jesus talk for himself as we look at Luke chapter 16. And would you follow along as I begin reading in verse number 19? He says this, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all that, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." For the few moments we have this morning, I want to look first at the story, and then I want to come back, and I want to spend a fair amount of time looking at some lessons that I hope this story can teach us. Let me just kind of give you some of the background to the story. We've kind of been away from the Gospel of Luke for almost 3 months, 2.5 months, and so let me give you the 60-second summary of where we are in the Gospel of Luke. Luke came to present Jesus as the man who was God, and the first 3 or 4 chapters, Luke presents from a number of witnesses the fact that Jesus is different, from the mouths of angels and prophets, and eventually God himself, that Jesus was in fact the God, the man who was God. And then we come to chapter 4, and as we come to chapter 4 to chapter 9, we begin to see through the words and the works, through the messages and the miracles of Jesus, that he was in fact God in the flesh. And then in chapter 9, there's this transitional period in which Jesus takes his disciples up to the north part of the Sea of Galilee, and he takes them out and he asks them that question, "Who does the world say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And in that moment of clarity, Peter responds with amazing truth, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' ministry shifts. And from chapter 9 to chapter 20, when he will arrive in the city of Jerusalem, the rest of the gospel is focused on Jesus' ascent to Calvary. We've been watching as Jesus is making his road, probably, scholars tell us, maybe up to 6 months of a road from Galilee to Jerusalem, where he will die as our Savior. And along that way, we've been watching as the opposition between Jesus and the Pharisees is growing. In fact, chapter 16 is in the middle of this long day, the last Sabbath that Luke will share with us, in which it begins with a synagogue and ends up in a Pharisee's home. And there's this meal, which was largely a setup to catch Jesus. Would he heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus heals and then rebukes the Pharisees. And he goes out and there's a huge crowd and he begins to talk to them, and the Pharisees mock him and says he hangs out with sinners. And Jesus in chapter 15 tells this series of parables of how God loves the lost and wants to see the lost returned. And then comes the chapter 16. They once again mock Jesus, and he turns to the subject of money. And it's fascinating. Jesus is going to tell two parables, and if I may summarize them, the first is how to use your money to get to heaven, and the second is how to use your money to get to hell. But as Jesus tells this incredible story, he ends the first story by saying there is a way that we can use our money to prepare for the future. We can invest in eternity, not the temporal. And the result is that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, ridicule him. It's the same word used by Luke when Jesus is hanging on the cross and the Pharisees ridicule him. "What do you mean you can't love God and money? Of course you can. I do." And Jesus says, "No, you don't. If you love money, this is your end." And thus he tells this story. I would argue that what's before us is a parable. If you begin to look at the greater context, you'll see beginning in verse 11 of chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable, and he begins it this way. There was a man who had two sons. He then moves to chapter 16, verse 1, and he says, there was a rich man who had a manager. And then he comes to chapter 19 and he says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple. I think Jesus is telling a parable, and I think that's significant because I'm afraid sometimes we come to the story of Lazarus and the rich man and we get so caught up in the details. We worry about, am I really taken by an angel at the moment of death into the presence of God? Can people in hell right now see into heaven? I would confidently tell you, I have no idea. It's interesting, if you go back and you read the rabbinical teachings of Jesus' day, those kinds of concepts were very prevalent, although it's only found here in the entire Bible. And I would suggest that Jesus is more than likely drawing upon the understanding of his day. His point is not to help us understand the finer details of heaven and hell. His point is to make certain that we are not in hell, but heaven. See, the real question is not whether or not an angel will come and get you, but will you end up in heaven? The difference is not, can you see hell, heaven from hell, but are you in hell or in heaven? And thus, with that background, let me just go to the story itself. As you look at this story, it's really broken down into three parts. There's the life, there's then the death, and then there's the life after death. It's pretty simple. And so very quickly, let me go through the details. It begins with this rich man. And Luke shares with us some details to help us understand a little bit about who this rich man was. He was clothed in purple. Why is that significant? It doesn't mean that he was somehow wearing his favorite color was purple. I see some of you are wearing purple, which in our day is nothing. But in the first century, in order to get purple, you had to crush a shell of a particular animal that was found in the Mediterranean Sea. It took numerous of these shells to produce just a small amount of dye, and thus to produce purple was incredibly expensive. You, as a upper middle class person, would hope that maybe you could have one strand of purple in one of the garments that you own. That was the best you could ever hope for. No one wore purple as a garment unless they were wanting to flaunt their wealth. Royalty did that. The emperor did that to demonstrate that he has money, you don't. And the reality that this man is wearing purple, I think, is Jesus' way of saying that this man not only had wealth, but he wanted others to know he had wealth. And then he goes on and he says, not only did he have wealth and flaunt it, but secondly, he had wealth and he consumed it upon his own needs. The word feasted there is the same verb that you find in chapter 15. You remember the story of the prodigal son returns, and what does the father do? He throws a feast, same word. The idea is that this rich man used his wealth to impress others and to enjoy himself. If I may just stop for a second, how do we use our wealth? I know wealth is a very relative thing. The reality is every single one of us in this room, by comparison to those who live in the slums of Mumbai in India, are incredibly wealthy. If you've eaten in the last 24 hours, you're wealthy. If you have a home to go home to this afternoon, you're wealthy. But the other side is true as well. By comparison to Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, there isn't a single wealthy person among us. None of us have that kind of wealth. And so it's easy to say, I'm not really a wealthy man. Well, let me just remove the question and ask, how do you use the wealth you do have? This morning in my Sunday school class, we were watching a video by Andy Stanley, and he made a point that really hit me. He said, in his opinion, the definition of greed is this: the assumption that everything you have is for your consumption. The assumption of greed is that everything you have is for your consumption. Do we use all of our resources for ourselves? Even when we see lame, dying people around us, are we content to flaunt our wealth and to enjoy the moment? That's what this rich man did. The poor man, it was a much different story. One of the arguments for why this is considered an actual story is the name Lazarus. Many would argue it's the only parable, if it is a parable, in which Jesus uses a name. Well, that's true, but there's no place in the scriptures that says parables can't use names. And I think the name becomes incredibly important for two reasons. I'll share one later, but this one here is that Lazarus literally means God is my help. I think there's this contrast between this poor man who has God as his help and the rich man who has money as his help. But this Lazarus, this poor man, finds himself laid in front of the poor man or the rich man's gate. The word laid doesn't have the idea of somebody kindly put him there, but rather somebody cast him off to the side, like you would do with garbage. He was thrown next to the gate and almost indicates that he must have been somebody who couldn't move around. He was covered in these open, oozing sores, reminiscence of the story of Job, in which these horrifyingly painful and grotesque sights were all over his body, and he was hoping to be fed by what falls from the man's table. I think it's interesting. He doesn't say from the food of the man's table. If I can just give you a little insight into the first century, they lived a different time and had a different standard of sanitation than we do. I know that you wouldn't do this, but in the first century, they didn't have napkins, cloth, or disposable. And so generally speaking, they ate and they would dip their bread into a bucket or a bowl that they would use, and their hands would oftentimes get dirty, and so they would keep yesterday's bread available to wipe their hands on, and then they just throw it under the table. What Jesus is saying is this man wishes he had garbage to eat. You say, I would never eat garbage. Then you've never really been hungry. Let me take you to Mexico City or to some of the slums in the India, and I will show you what a person will eat when you get hungry enough. That's where this man was. He was consumed, and then to make matters all the worse, he was licked by dogs. I think of all of them, this is the hardest for us to grasp, because when you think dog, you think of Fluffy at home right now, that you're going to go home and make sure she gets let out, and you pamper and you care for. First century dogs, somebody described as oversized rats. You can go to many cities in the Middle East and in the eastern part of the world today, and there are huge packs that roam the city. When I was in India, there were these packs of dogs that would come and eat garbage, and they were disgusting, and you avoided them at all costs. Imagine laying there and having an oversized rat lick your wounds. Which person do you want to be? Right now, you got to choose. Person A, rich man. You have money that you flaunt, you have luxury that you enjoy, or person B, Lazarus, open oozing sores, licked by dogs, and nothing to eat, and probably are going to starve to death. Before you answer that question, let's finish the story, because both of them die. And it's interesting the way Jesus tells this story. The poor man dies, and that's it. The rich man dies and he is buried. He has this royal funeral, this wonderful time where everybody comes and tells how wonderful an individual he was, how good he was, how wonderful he was, how caring he was. But both awake. Both, although passed from this life, have not seen life end, only change. They are both fully conscious. They are both aware of their surrounding. They both know what is going on. But one in paradise. The rich man in absolute torment. And as he wakes up, he suddenly realizes that he is where he didn't expect to be. And I think the scariest words of the entire story are, Father Abraham. He was religious. He was of the chosen people. He had absolute expectations that he would be in heaven, not Lazarus. My fear is the vast majority of people who go to hell do so unexpectedly. They have absolute confidence. They grew up in the right home. They went to church. They were confirmed. They were baptized. They memorized verses. They have all the answers. They walked an aisle. They prayed a prayer. They must be a Christian and must go to hell. Heaven, not hell. Father Abraham from hell. There's much more we could say about this story, but let me just jump to some lessons that I want to focus on just for a minute. Because I really am convinced that Jesus is telling this story not so much to give us the details of heaven and hell, In fact, as you read through the Bible, you see these pictures of both heaven and hell. Go to the book of Revelation sometime, and you begin to read these images, and you see streets that seemingly are paved with gold and have these huge pearls. Are the streets really gold as we know it and pearls as we know it? I think it's an attempt to describe the indescribable. And John is grasping onto the best he can do, and I would argue the same is true of the fire and the brimstone and the utter darkness. Jesus is describing things we can't fully appreciate. But just as heaven is more glorious than we can begin to imagine, hell is more awful than we can begin to imagine. And Jesus, I think, wants us to understand that financial condition is no indication of God's favor. It's easy to take chapter 16, verses 19 to 31 out of its context and forget the context is money. Jesus is talking about money. And the first century, the health and wealth gospel was well alive. In fact, it was expected that if you prospered, it was because of God's blessing. You see it often. You see one time in which Jesus is confronted by a rich ruler, and Jesus says, sell all of your possessions and give to the poor. And the man leaves saddened because he was very wealthy. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven. And they're shocked. Well, then how can anyone get saved if the rich can't? Clearly, wealth and riches are a sign of God's blessing, right? John chapter 9, Jesus is leaving the temple and his disciples walk past a man who is blind and they just can't keep themselves from asking, Jesus, who sinned? Him or his parents? Obviously, a man's not blind unless he's done something wrong. And Jesus says neither. The reality is, my financial condition isn't dependent upon God's favor, nor is my lack of financial health necessarily a sign of God's curse. It's easy for me to stand up here and say that. I'm very happy to preach against the wealth, the health and wealth gospel, but be honest just for a second. Do you struggle with it like I do? When things don't go well, God, what am I doing wrong? Clearly you wouldn't allow me to fail like this unless I was doing something wrong. Clearly you're punishing me for some reason, right? You see somebody else, and every evidence is that they are successful, and you say, God, what are they doing different that I'm not? It is so easy to buy into this idea that because success comes financially, physically, as success comes, we begin to think clearly God must be pleased, right? We have a man of incredible wealth and a man of incredible poverty. And their fates are the exact opposite that was expected. Because God's favor is not always lived out in this moment. In fact, I would argue, as you study through history, as you study globally, Christians more often than not struggle financially than they do succeed financially. If you were here last week, it always amazes me how God seems to work things out. Willie Hunter was here. And he was speaking about Gospel Link, and he began to share stories of pastors, of faithful followers of Christ who are living in conditions that most of us, myself included, would really try our utmost to avoid. Houses made out of bricks with no running water, no heat, no cooling, no electricity, no toys. No cars, having to go to villages and ride hours on a bike to get there. And yet we have so much. Don't misread that to think that that means God's happy with us and upset with them. In fact, perhaps it's the opposite. But I don't want to suggest that financial condition means nothing. Jesus is going to be pretty clear. Our financial attitudes do reflect our heart condition. In fact, as Jesus is going to condemn the Pharisees, he's going to tell this story and he's going to look at them and he says that you are doing all of this to justify yourselves before men. You're using your wealth to illustrate how godly and righteous you are, but you have totally forgotten about your heart. I would suggest that the way we use our finances reveal tremendous truths about our hearts. In fact, I would go as far to say that if you were to look at my checkbook, you would know what's important to me. If I were to look at your checkbook, I would know what's important to you. Because the reality is we put our dollars in places we want to use our dollars. Our heart does reflect tremendously about who we really are. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, there's this incredible story in which John the Baptizer is preparing the way for Jesus. And he goes out and he begins to preach. And as people come to him and they're baptizing, John speaks with incredible bluntness, "You brood of vipers." Should have started this morning calling you all a bunch of snakes and saw where it got me. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And fruits in keeping with repentance, do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to, from these stones, raise up the children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I don't know if Jesus had this message in mind when he tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man, but it sure sounds like it. Here's somebody who's saying, I'm a child of Abraham. Clearly I'm one of God's honored. I'm a church member. How do we use our finances? Can we see somebody laying at our gate? And it's fascinating, Jesus is careful to use the term Lazarus. The rich man knew his name. The rich man knew his condition, but didn't care. Do I? Do you? I'm not suggesting giving money is going to earn us a spot in heaven. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I am suggesting that if I can look at the problems of others and not care, it reveals tremendous things about my heart. Actions always follow faith. They can't produce faith, but they always follow faith. But I think the main point is simply this. Death is final. One of the most popular approaches to hell in the greater Christian community is to somehow suggest after death we get another chance. Some would suggest that you have to be punished for a while and then you get another chance. Others suggest that after death you will suddenly realize God's glory and greatness and then repent. Others would suggest you get another chance, you come back again until you get it right. Scripture is pretty clear. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, judgment. There's nothing in here in which the rich man got a second chance. "Oh, you're right. I missed it, God. I didn't see it, God. Now I do." No. It's done. This is as important a question as any of us will ever face. Where will you be a moment after you die? At that time, there's nothing you can change. And as you begin to look at this passage, it isn't exactly something I would like to talk about. The words Jesus used, torment, anguish, consumed by flames. I am in torment. And just listen to Jesus. We could the rest of the morning go from passage to passage, but let me just share a few. Jesus in Luke chapter 13 says, "But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out.'" In Matthew chapter 8, "While the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into utter darkness, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we could go on. It is indescribably horrible. Are you ready? If this is your last moment on earth, are you ready? There's no more important question that you can ask or must ask than are you ready? But I was really convicted this morning as I was going through the message and thinking about what it is that God would want us to hear this morning, that over the course of the last year or so, we at lots of our meetings have talked about finding ways to reach more people. And it is easy for me to begin to look at the desire to reach others from a success perspective. I'd like to see the church growing and exploding. I'd like to see every pew filled every single Sunday. But I was forced to ask the question, why? Does it really impact me that my neighbor, unless I do something, very likely will be right there? Does it matter to you that the person you sit across from work is headed to absolute torment? And maybe, just maybe, you are his only hope. That God has placed you there. But what will he say? What will he think? I got to church fairly early and forgot a couple things and actually made two trips back to my house this morning. I really love living across the street. It's wonderful. But as I walked by the first time, I noticed my neighbor, who has been working almost every Sunday, had the garage door open and was working in the garage. And the first time I just walked by, the second time I just couldn't. Because I was struck with this thought, what happens if this is his only chance to hear? Do I really care? Do you? Does it matter that people are going to hell? Does it really matter? I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I don't think guilt is an effective. I don't think it's a good motivator, but it is a reality. One that we must be aware of. Death is final. Judgment is set. And thus, the important question is, how is our eternal destiny determined? If it's not by wealth, if it's not by riches, how is it determined? I think Jesus gives us a hint. And it's probably not by the answer that most of us think. This rich man is convinced that if Lazarus rises from the dead and goes back and tells his brothers, they'll believe. I mean, after all, if you saw a miracle, you'd believe, right? I mean, if somebody you knew died and came back and told you there's a heaven and a hell and you're headed for hell, you'd change, right? May I suggest you'd kill him? I think the reason Jesus uses the name Lazarus is because he knows in the not too distant future, he's going to raise a man from the dead. A man who has been dead 4 days. A man who has been in eternity and is one of the few people ever who has firsthand information as to what lies after death. And how did the Pharisees respond? Go read John chapter 11. They want to kill him. They don't listen. And may I suggest, if you are not willing to follow the revealed word of God, Moses and the prophets to Jesus, the Bible to us, if you are not willing to respond to the written word of God, you will not follow a miracle. I think that has tremendous implications, and we could spend the rest of the morning, but let me just share a couple. First of all, if you're anything like I am, one of the reasons you don't often bring up the subject at work is because you don't have all the answers. You don't know how to answer all their questions. They're going to ask you that question that you wish you had an answer to. And let me tell you, just because you go to seminary doesn't mean you have all the answers, because I certainly don't. But may I suggest, it isn't arguing with people. You may say, I wish I could do some amazing miracles. You know, if I could just raise people from the dead, you know, you back to Acts and that hanky that came and fell out of Paul's hand and people touched it and they were healed. Clearly people would follow that. No, they wouldn't. Any more than they will follow the greatest source of power ever. The written word of God. You have all you need. You have God's word. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I don't know all the answers, but I know God loved. I know that God gave. And I know that if you are willing to believe, He has promised eternal life. I don't know all the answers to that question either. But I know that God loved you so much that He sent Jesus to die in your place. And if you will just accept the free gift, life is found. We don't need miracles. We just need His Word. All we need is to share the incredibly powerful Word of Christ. And it will change hearts. But the second thought centers around the table in front of us. In a few moments, we're going to participate in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And I want you to take all of the discussion of hell and think for a moment that Jesus went there for you. I don't understand all the implications of Christ bearing our sin, but I do understand that He took the punishment I deserve, which is the hell of Luke 16 for me. We gather to remember an unimaginable sacrifice so that we can enjoy unimaginable paradise. Jesus went to hell for you. Father, we bow in Your presence this morning. Hell is a horrible subject, and yet an incredibly important one. It's one I wish we could avoid. It's one I wish we didn't have to talk about, and yet You do, and thus we must. Father, I pray that You would help us to understand its reality. Help us to understand its severity. Help us to understand Your amazing grace in light of it. If there's anyone here this morning that isn't certain of where they will be, Father, I pray that they'd come talk to me or talk to someone who could open Your Word and show them Your love. But I pray also for those of us who have received Your love, that we would be willing to go and share it this week. Help us to understand the urgency, the importance. Father, I pray that You would use us as an instrument of Your love this week. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's further prepare our hearts and our minds for communion as we sing through these hymns.